We have too many nuns in the country today. I don't mean N-U-N-S. I mean N-O-N-E-S. This is shorthand for people who identify themselves as atheists or agnostics or who say that their religion is nothing in particular. In other words, those who choose none when they're asked about their religion in surveys or on a census. Between the years 2007 and 2014, the percentage of nuns in America went from 16% to 23%. During that same period of time, the number of people who identified themselves as Christians in America went from 78% to 71%. There are more nuns among young adults than any other groups, the so-called millennials, the people born between 1981 and 1996. I don't know who decides these things, but that's how they identify them. But more people in that age group identify as atheists, agnostics, or nuns. And in some ways, we really can't blame them. Too often what they see represented as Christianity ranges from the laughable to the hypocritical. Too often what they find in churches, if they bother to go at all, is shallow, unchallenging, unsatisfying. The message has more in common with motivational speakers and self-help books than it does with the Christian scriptures or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Add to that the inconsistent living of some Christians at home and the occasional scandal involving Christian leaders. Well, and it's no wonder then why more and more people want to identify as nuns. But I submit to you that all of those things are excuses, not valid reasons. I have known my share of hypocrites in churches. I am a pastor, after all. And some days it's worse than that. Some days the hypocrite is me. Who are the hypocrites in the church? Sometimes they're Christians having a bad day. How would you have described Peter when he tried to tell Jesus he couldn't go to the cross? Or later on when Peter wouldn't even eat with Gentile Christians. If they weren't Jewish, he wouldn't eat with you. And the Apostle Paul had to get in his face about it and say, this is not the gospel. So sometimes hypocrites are Christians having a bad day. Sometimes they're new Christians just taking their first steps in the Christian life. And like any new baby learning to walk, you stumble and fall. That's not trying to make excuses. It's just acknowledging a reality. Who are the hypocrites in the church? Sometimes they're not really Christians at all. They're church members. They're religious people. But they've never really had a conversion experience when they've repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and committed themselves to follow Him. Because Christian, when you become a Christian, when you're saved, that's not the destination, that's the beginning of the journey. But all that aside, to the nuns, I say this, if there really is a God, do you think He's going to accept you pointing to the failings of others as good enough reason to not seriously think through these things? And if you don't seriously think through these things, then who is the hypocrite? The fact is, when you stop looking at clownish Christianity and hypocritical people, when you really look at the real issues that are always there, bearing mute testimony to truths that most people would rather ignore, well, what you find then is rather surprising. People who live in big cities like New York or Chicago walk past towering skyscrapers every day with a jaded indifference. They make fun of out-of-towners who come in and gawk and look up and point and take pictures. But may I ask you, who is it that is really seeing those incredible buildings? I want to submit to you some unexpected truths for unbelievers to consider. You could call it the unexpected for the unsuspecting, because despite what people think or expect or suspect, despite what you've heard or assumed, there really is a lot for thinking people to consider when it comes to spiritual matters. The first unexpected truth is this: the reality of right and wrong. That there is a line, there is a difference between what is right and what is wrong, and it goes beyond what a society or an individual decides. The Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 have been the basis for law and jurisprudence in the Western Hemisphere. Did you know that? Despite the modern secular crusade to eliminate anything religious from public life, there is a reason the Ten Commandments are displayed on the outside of the Supreme Court building, on the two doors leading into the Supreme Court courtroom, and on the wall above where the Supreme Court judges sit. Skeptics used to mock the Ten Commandments because they said that writing hadn't developed enough by the time of Moses around 1500 BC for them to be written down like that. So they said, this must have come later. Moses didn't exist. They made all this stuff up because writing wasn't advanced enough around that time. And then they found the Code of Hammurabi. And I was just so excited yesterday to realize that up in the JOI classroom, on a poster, they've got a picture of the Code of Hammurabi. It's a black column. It's worn over the centuries. It's got different languages on it, but it contains an extensive legal code from Babylon under King Hammurabi, inscribed on that black stone column, and it predates the time of Moses by at least 200 years. So they did have writing extensive enough to write down the law. Well, you say, well, that's wonderful and great, but I really don't believe in the Bible, and I really don't believe in the Ten Commandments. Fine, let's start back farther then. You do believe, whether you acknowledge it or not, in some kind of a line between right and wrong. Now, I'm going to mention some things that will be controversial and that might get some of your hackles up. I'm not making a judgment one way or the other about these things. I've told you before, I have political opinions and they're better than yours, but that's not why we're here. However much you may agree or disagree with their assumptions and their conclusions, the fact is, behind such things as Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, kneeling during the national anthem, the Occupy Wall Street movement, even issues such as gay marriage and the whole transgender movement, behind all of these things, there lies the idea of justice, or if you will, fairness. If people think something isn't fair, well, that resonates deeply with them. The idea of justice and fairness resonates deeply, especially among young people. But can I ask you a question? Where does this idea of fairness come from? You can't find it in nature. Alfred Lord Tennyson described nature in his poem In Memoriam, A.H.H. Nature red in tooth and claw. We have no basis in nature on which to condemn the strong taking advantage of the weak. And yet, we know instinctively, unless our consciences are very jaded and very seared, we know instinctively that some things are wrong. Child abuse, kidnapping, rape, murder. I dare say there's hardly a person in the world that wouldn't acknowledge unless they're very, very bad. And there again, even saying that, we're acknowledging there's a line between right and wrong. We feel outraged at perceived injustices. But you can't find that in nature. You take Darwin's survival of the fittest to its inevitable conclusion. Do you know what you get? You get Adolf Hitler's Nazi Germany. He had convinced himself and most of that country that the Jews were an inferior race. And he set about, on the basis of his conclusions, to enact his final solution and commit genocide of an entire race. And yet, the Holocaust, when it was revealed, shocked the world. And they tried to bring these Nazi criminals to justice at Nuremberg. And because they were still already, by that point, they were already leaning away from God and things spiritual. And on what basis then could they condemn them? They condemned them on the basis of what they called natural law. It's a shaky foundation. But even then, they're admitting somehow, even if we don't want to acknowledge God or the Bible, somehow there's a line between right and wrong. Sometimes we know deep down things are wrong. Why is that? The Bible says that human beings have the law of our God written on our hearts. The law of God is written on our hearts. Sometimes we act according to that law, even when we don't acknowledge it or the God behind it. This is why people still feel guilty even when they profess not to believe in God or right and wrong. Sometimes people say, oh, we just feel guilty because you preachers make us feel guilty. Phooey! You feel guilty because you crossed the line and you're feeling the results of that. Now, if you do it again and again and again, you're going to get used to it and not feel it anymore. But that doesn't change the fact that when you start crossing that line, the reason you feel bad is because you're experiencing guilt. The first unexpected truth has to do with the reality of right and wrong. And think of it this way. If you're on a computer and you delve into it far more than I'm capable of, and suddenly there comes up on your screen all this looks like gibberish. It's computer code. None of us would look at that and say, wow, I wonder how that happened. We know that if there's a code, there's a code writer. We know that if there's a law, there has to be a lawmaker, a lawgiver behind it. There's more to be pondered there. But the first unexpected truth is the reality of right and wrong, this line between right and wrong, just and unjust, fair and unfair. The second unexpected truth is what I would call the reasonableness of God. Reasonableness meaning it's reasonable to believe in Him. We read together Psalm 14:1, the whole psalm. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost word for word identical. They start out the same way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I really want to get away from the idea of let's make fun of people who don't believe in God. Let's think seriously about it. Let's take them seriously as we ask them to take us seriously. In the Bible, a fool is not an unintelligent person. It's not a dunce in a corner with a pointed hat on his head. The Bible says that a fool is someone who lives without thinking of the consequences of their actions or the implications of what they see. You can be very intelligent and very educated and still live without thinking of the consequences of your actions or the implications of what you can see. So what is it? What is it that we can see anyway? Well, we can see the moon and the stars. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. We can see the starry heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. People say, well, if we're supposed to be the only life in the universe, that's an awful lot of wasted space. Maybe we are, maybe we're not. Who knows? God knows. But if the purpose of the universe is to display the glory of God, it couldn't be big enough. We can see the intricate structure of our own bodies. May I say to you that every church has to get beyond just praying about physical things for people. And we need to pray gospel prayers. And yet, our prayer list represents, as we pray for people who are going through physical ailments and challenges, And every one of those things represents sometimes a condition like Craig was describing a while ago that we'd never heard of before. And when we learn the intricate workings of our bodies, usually when something goes wrong that we never knew about before, we learn with David, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The intricate structure of our bodies. What can we see? We can see the rains from heaven. The Bible says in Romans 14:7, that God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You say, what about flooding and tsunamis? The Bible also tells us our planet is broken. And yet these things, God said, the Bible says, point back to him. What can we see? We can see the eternal power and divine nature of God displayed in every aspect of creation. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The ludicrous picture of someone standing under the starry heavens and saying, God, give me a sign. Get out from the city lights about 50 miles and look up and tell me you don't see amazing sign. The Bible says God is spirit. Jesus said God is spirit. Spirit, by definition, is incorporeal, non-physical. The Bible tells us that God can't be seen, whom no one has seen nor ever has seen. 1 Timothy 6:16. And yet we can still know him in the things that we can see. Now, you remember the old story. We've told this before in church. I've told it. It's great to preach to the choir. When you're talking to Christians about atheists and you tell a story about the professor who got up and said to the students, you know, I cannot see your God. I cannot hear your God. I cannot touch your God. Therefore, I conclude there is no God. And then the bright fellow in the back that stood up and said, Professor, I cannot see your brain. I cannot touch your brain. I cannot hear your brain. Therefore, I conclude you have no brain. And oh, we have a great yock at the atheist's expense, you know. But can I take that illustration and push it just a little further and maybe a little different direction? The fact of the matter is there was abundant evidence that the professor's brain exists. And let's take it and let's use the word mind. There's abundant evidence of the professor's mind. His mind was evidence in the words that he was speaking. His mind was evidence in the concepts that he was teaching, whether you agreed with them or not. His mind was evidence in the movements that he was making with his body and how he affected the world around him, picking up a book, moving a chair, shaking someone else's hand. Now apply that to God. Substitute the word mind and spirit interchangeably if you like. God is spirit. God is mind. Just as a body cannot move on its own, words cannot form on their own, just so the things that we see in the cosmos, the movements, the evidence of mind behind it all displayed in astonishing, intricate designs and processes, all of these things point to the evidence of mind behind it. Even Albert Einstein, ethnically a Jew, not practicing any religion, said that as he studied the universe, he saw evidence of a mind behind it all. The idea that intelligent people don't believe in God and stupid hicks do just doesn't hold up. The reasonableness of God is an unexpected truth. The third unexpected truth I submit to you this morning is the reliability of Scripture. Meaning the Christian scriptures. Now the Bible makes claims for itself. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver refined in a fire, purified seven times. Every word of God proves true. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God, like I'm breathing out my words right now. Peter described the process of the prophets of old writing down the scripture. Holy men of old were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Don't just think a gentle breath filling a sail. Think of how a hurricane moves objects. You say, well, that's all very well and good. Just because it says that about itself doesn't mean it's true. No. But when someone or something makes claims about itself, you have to take those claims into consideration. And these claims that the Bible makes about itself means that we must hold the Bible to a very high standard indeed. There are always people that say, well, there's too many mistakes in the Bible, and they haven't the slightest idea where to look for one. Why do we talk about the reliability of Scripture? First of all, may I say to you that this book that some people have given their own blood so that we can carry it to church and read it. This book was written, it's really a library, written over a period of about 1,600 years by at least 40 different human authors. We are Baptists or Bad Twists. However many of us we have in a room, pick your topic. How many of us do you think would agree on any one? They used to say about the Jewish people, if you got three Jews, you've got four opinions. I think that applies to Baptists too. And yet, despite being written over all that time by all these different authors, the Bible speaks with one voice about scores of controversial topics so that what Moses wrote agrees with what John wrote and what Isaiah said agrees with what Paul taught perfectly. The Bible has a unity. And here's something people would just, this is the unexpected. The Bible is a scientifically accurate book. The Bible is not a book of science. But where the Bible touches on matters of science, the Bible is scientifically accurate. And it was centuries ahead of the best, quote, scientific thinking of ancient times. For instance, the Bible speaks of the spherical shape of the earth in Isaiah 40, 22. Of the fact that the earth is suspended on nothing in Job 26, 7. This is when ancients said, oh, it rests. This is what they argued about. Either the earth was flat and rested on the back of a giant tortoise swimming through a cosmic sea. Or it rested, no, not that. That's stupid. It rests on the back of a giant herd of elephants. And when they jostle together, you know, that's where we get earthquakes. This is what the ancient world said. And the Bible said the earth is suspended on nothing. The Bible says that the stars are innumerable. The Bible talks about the existence of mountains, canyons, springs, and fountains in the sea. Back when they used to say because of the action of the waves that the bottom of the sea would look like the bottom of a bowl, worn smooth by the action of the waves. The deepest canyons and the tallest mountains in the world are in the ocean. The Bible talked about the existence of currents or paths in the sea, Psalm 8 and verse 8. The Bible gave us the laws of sanitation and how to prevent the prevention of the spread of disease in Leviticus 12 through 14. The Bible talked about the hydrologic cycle, the water vapor ascending, the clouds, the rains, the rivers and the ocean and so on. The Bible talked about the fact that the life of the flesh is in the blood. When the best science of even just 150, 200 years ago was, you're sick, we got to get that bad blood out. Let's bleed you. They say probably they bled our first president to death that way. And the Bible talks about the fact that the universe had a beginning back when scientists at the beginning of the 20th century were talking about the steady state theory that the universe had just always existed. And then that troublemaker Edwin Hubble discovered, oh my goodness, if you follow the processes he's seeing out there, the universe is expanding. If you follow that backwards, you get to a beginning. Now, if you add to that the confirmation of the biblical record by the young science of archaeology, So much so that some had set out to disprove the Bible's historical accuracy, only to become convinced that the Bible, in fact, was reliable in terms of geography and names and events. And time fails us to explore the Bible's incredible, detailed, predictive prophecies, as though God were saying to us, "Put me to the test. I said that this was going to happen, and even though it took centuries, it did in fact come to pass." Things like Daniel's predictions of the rise and fall of four great world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the coming of Alexander the Great, his conquest, and then the dividing of his kingdom into four parts upon his death, the humiliating conquest of the Jews by the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, and most of all, Daniel predicted in the most striking terms the coming of one, an anointed one who would be cut off, and then the city, Jerusalem, would be destroyed. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to the subject of Jesus Christ we turn finally. Unexpected truths, the reality of right and wrong, the reasonableness of God, the reliability of Scripture. You say, are you, like the king told Paul, in so little time do you expect to persuade me to become a Christian? I expect at the very least to challenge you to look into it more. If you're not ready to become a Christian, I would like nothing more for you to leave here ticked and say, "I'm going to prove him wrong. Look, if the God who made the universe is really there, he gave you the mind to ask the questions, and if you follow them to the answers, if he's really there, they'll lead you back to him." Oh, but you be careful. C.S. Lewis said a young atheist can't be too careful about what he reads. I want to turn to you now to the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now you're already saying, "Oh, come on. The resurrection of Jesus Christ." I challenge you. The Gospels, all four, contain vivid accounts of Jesus' resurrection. The angel said to the women, "Be not afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." The book of Acts begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how the Lord Jesus, not a phantom, not a vision, not a dream, a tangible person for a period of 40 days appeared to the disciples, and the Bible says, by many infallible proofs, proved to them that he was in fact alive. The Gospels and the book of Acts and most of the New Testament were all written within 20 to 30 years after the time of Jesus. You say, "Well, that seems like a long time." To historians, it is historically insignificant. And I quote these all the time, but I want to read the whole passage to you. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, closing his letter to the Corinthians, begins speaking in different kind of language. It's not his language. I mean, it doesn't have his cadence. He's quoting from an ancient hymn. And the words I'm about to read to you, even by skeptical scholars, even they admit these words can be dated back to within 3 to 5 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. Some say, even skeptics say, maybe even 2 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas." That's not what Jesus called Peter. Cephas is his Jewish name. That's an indication this goes back very early. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep at the time of this writing, he means. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. There wasn't time to add, to embellish the story of Jesus. That means from the very beginning, Christians were singing and teaching and preaching that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. From the very beginning. It wasn't added on later like George Washington chopping down the cherry tree. From the very beginning, Jewish people believed in Jesus. Jewish people who considered it blasphemy to worship any god but Yahweh, who would tear their expensive clothes, who would tear their hair out, or even riot if they thought someone was blaspheming their God. These people began worshiping Jesus of Nazareth as God. They began saying that he was God made flesh. Why would they say an outlandish, unbelievable thing like that? They said it's because they saw Jesus of Nazareth crucified, dead, buried, and then alive again after 3 days. No phantom, no vision, no dream, but someone who ate with them, who could be touched by them, who taught them again and again over a 40-day period before he finally left them by ascending to heaven. And tens of thousands of them went out across the world to tell what this incredible event means for us. Because it's not just a historical event. It means something. It means that there is a God. It means that he loves us. It means that he has done something about the terrible guilt that we all feel because we cross that line between right and wrong so often. What did he do? 700 years before the crucifixion, Isaiah the prophet wrote, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is evidence that can answer your questions. There's truth that can satisfy your mind, but sooner or later, it has to cease being a mental exercise. Sooner or later, you have to decide, how will you respond to these truths? How will you respond to this God who is there? How will you respond to Jesus Christ? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, how we pray, open our eyes. At the very least, Father, I pray that some would be mad, irritated, annoyed, and would leave determined to disprove these things. And oh God, I pray, help them to have an honest and seeking heart to follow the answers wherever the truth would lead them, because, oh God of truth, you are there. You are there. And we thank you that you have not left yourself without witness. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Confront us, Lord. Show us our need of Jesus and show us Jesus. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.